All right, let's pray. Oh, Lord, so good to worship you, Lord, to reset our hearts and minds, to just remember, Lord, your graciousness and your goodness, Lord. And as we get so caught up in our lives, Lord, we admit how easily we are to be distracted, that we are like sheep prone to wander, Lord. But thank you, Lord, that we have opportunities just to reset, to come back, to remember who you are, what you've done, to set our hearts on the things above and not on the things of earth, Lord. And I pray that you continue, Lord, to work in our hearts and our minds, that you'd help us to focus on what's really important, Lord. And as we get into your word tonight, Lord, and we start a new book tonight, I pray, Lord, that we'd be like sponges, Lord, just receiving everything that you have for us, Lord. Let us not miss anything that you have for us, Lord. I thank you for your word, that you've communicated your heart and your mind to us in your word, Lord. And I pray that we would be doers of your word and not hearers only, God. So thank you, Lord, for who you are, what you've done, what you're doing. Thank you that you're sovereign and in control, ruling and reigning in righteousness. And so now, Lord, we present ourselves to you as holy living sacrifices. Here we are, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, can you say hello to someone before you sit down? Just come on in, have a seat. Okay, so tonight, I'm not sure if it's going to work or not, but if it does, we're going to show you a three-minute video, I think it is. But it's for some of you that don't know, I know a lot of you know, but we support a missions endeavor we have for a while in Haiti. And some of you met Sophia, who is here, her husband Brian. Their organization is called Cross the Light. And we want to pair with people, and we support people from our church that, one, they teach the Bible. And then, two, is they are just trusting in the Lord to bring about what God's plan is. And if you met Pastor Brian, he might be coming in October, actually, but he's a guy, he walks by faith and lives by faith, and God had called him years back. I think it was around 2010 after the earthquake in Haiti. God called him to be a full-time missionary over there, and then he met his wife over there. They have three kids now, and you know, it's really dangerous over there now, but they've planted churches all across Haiti, and basically their model, they have a facility there, a couple facilities, actually. And basically, they just bring guys in that from the churches around the area in different parts of Haiti, and they're recommended. They recommend these young men. And basically, they spend about 3 years, and all they do is go through the whole Bible. And then they go out and do some service type of stuff and evangelistic type of stuff. And then, you know, a lot of people say, well, that's all you do. That's all they do. And now they're actually been blessed to have a property in Florida given to them, and they're going to do the same thing in Florida. So we'll be able to send, if anybody is interested in ministry, is not sure where to go or how to do it, they can go to Florida for 3 years, and about 3 years, and just go through the Bible, and then also go out and do service and evangelism and be trained up in the ministry. That's the best training that you could have for the ministry. Pastor Brian, he's actually speaking tonight at Calvary Chapel Refuge in Huntington Beach. But he just had a really rough life and strayed, ended up in jail. And in jail, he found the Lord, started reading his Bible. He got out of jail and went to Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck Smith was there. And it just so happened the day he got there, they had just started the book of Genesis. So I think Pastor Chuck's gone through the whole Bible like 10 times. So he sat there and just started going, you know, front row. Every time church was open, he'd be there and went through the whole Bible. And then he started getting involved, and then they started sending him out on missions trips. He went all around the world, eventually settled in, and God called him to Haiti. But with that, just give you an example. If this works, we'd like to show you this little three-minute video of something that a great thing that's happened with one of the churches over there in Haiti.
What's the latest coming out of Haiti, man?
We just got an amazing report out of one of a village. It's a village called Gongrove. Pastor George, he went out there several years ago to start a Bible teaching church. It's right in a voodoo village. His church is directly across the street from a voodoo temple. Not too long ago, he called me and he said, "Hey, Pastor Brian, man, we have an emergency that the entire village ran out of water."
And this is a problem that's going on across the whole country, right?
Yeah. The people are walking 1 hour to get a gallon jug of water, not even good water, like, you know, muddy water. And he said, "We got some guys in the church, we got a plan. There's a group of guys, they're gonna dig until they hit water."
So they're just a guy and a shovel,
a guy
and a bucket
shovel,
and a rope.
One guy digging straight down.
Wow.
And so, you know, they don't have any idea where the water table is. They don't know, they're going for it.
Digging by faith.
Digging by faith. So now think about this, because in the States, you're not allowed to go 10 feet without shoring. This guy's at 55 feet with no shoring straight down. I'm like, "You gotta be kidding
me." And so
me.
What's happening is it's starting to cave in?
Well, he gets down to 55 feet. The guy calls me, he goes, "Hey, we got a problem." I go, "Well, what's the problem?" He said, "The hole is caving in down at the bottom." And I'm like, "Dude,
wow. Make
sure he's saved. Is the guy saved?" They're going, "Yeah, he's saved." I'm like, "Well, dude, get him, forget it. Just, I'm trying to call it off."
Yeah, okay.
Because this is so risky, right?
Yeah.
And they go, "No, we got a plan. If you can send us some sand and some rock and some cement, we got a plan." They cemented with rock and they fortified the entire hole going down.
Wow.
With no
Before they started digging again.
Yeah, with no scaffolding. When they got down to about 40 feet, the work stopped because they hit a giant boulder. So with a little teeny hammer, the guy for about 2 weeks kept smashing
up. Smashing through the boulder.
Cracking the boulder, taking pieces off. They finally got through. So then I go, "Okay, now what?" They go, "Well, we got another problem." I said, "What's the problem?" He goes, "There's no air down there. The guy can't breathe now. There's no air in 55 feet." They got a window air conditioning unit and they modified it with a 3-inch pipe.
They had 10 foot sticks
down to 50 feet and they pump and pull air down. And then they call back, "Hey, it's working great, man. The working conditions are great. The guy can breathe. We're gonna keep going."
So they pipe air conditioning.
Yeah, they made this
incredible.
Now the guy calls me up. He says, "Hey, the working conditions are great." He's going for it. He gets down to somewhere about 80 feet, and at 80 feet they hit amazing drinking water. You know, the Bible says that the poor and needy seek water, and I, the God of Israel, will open a river for them. You know, a river.
And it's right across the street from a voodoo temple.
And they're going to give water to the people in the voodoo temple. They're going to get love thy neighbor, right?
Yeah.
If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. They're going to give these people, it's a game changer because, you know, not only do we get the people to water, but they're giving the Lord the glory. The Lord brought this water for us. The whole way through, it was like, I kept thinking in my mind, "Stop, just stop it.
Yeah.
Someone's gonna get killed." And but the Lord finished the work he began, and now the community's got water. Amen.
Amen.
Very cool story. But you know, I miss going to Haiti. It's been so dangerous over there. Pastor Brian, there's some things going on there where some other countries are coming in to deal with the gang problem. That 95% of Haiti is taken over by gangs right now. And so it hasn't been reported, but he told me some other countries have come in with their military forces and they're going to supposedly get rid of the gangs and hopefully bring some peace. But it's just so out of control over there. And I miss going there. And that's how, when you go there, and pray that we can go again, that it somehow gets a little more settled down. But That's how it is every time you go out there. That's just one story of every time we go out there, it's like that. And we usually sleep on this rooftop at night because it's cooler. And after about 12 o'clock, you start hearing the voodoo music chanting all night long. It just goes all night long. It's just a place that's riddled with evil and overcome by evil. But at the same time, you know, the Bible is being preached and taught, and people are hungry over there. So let's just take a minute and pray for them, and then we'll get into the study tonight. So, Lord, so I pray for the people in Haiti. I pray that there would be a revival there. I know many people have gotten saved over there and continue to get saved. I pray, Lord, that you'd bring peace to that place, Lord. Bring order to that place and bring Jesus to that place. I pray for protection on those churches over there and the people that are serving you. And I pray that this recent container that's being shipped from the States in the name of Jesus with food and provisions, that it get there safely and the gangs wouldn't take over that container, Lord. And I pray that the work would continue there. Also, the work in Florida, that you would do an amazing thing there in Florida, Lord, and raise many men up to serve you and plant churches across our country, because our country is in need of missionaries now too, Lord. Bible teaching, Holy Spirit-led churches, Lord. So bless that. And Lord, while we're at it, I pray for the peace of Israel, Lord. Watch over them and keep them and all those innocent victims that are involved in Lebanon and even Gaza and Israel and all the places around, Lord. May you have your way and protect your people. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so if you have your Bibles tonight, go ahead and take them out and turn to the book of Hebrews. So tonight, I'm going to take a little more time introducing this book to get a feel of it. It's an amazing book. It's a life-changing book, I would say. It's a book where Christ is exalted. But there's a reason that the writer of this book is emphasizing the supremacy of Christ. That's what we're going to call the book, The Supremacy of Christ. This book is good for those who are struggling with the deity of Christ. This is a good book for those struggling with faith versus works. This book is a good book for those who are struggling with religion and religious systems. In fact, it was written to Jewish people, thus the name Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, written to Jewish people who have come out of their Jewish religion into faith in Jesus Christ. But that transition has proved for some to be very difficult, especially with persecution. And there's a temptation then to go back into the systems, go back into the religion, because it's safer there. It's more comfortable. It's kind of like when you have religion. I think this is why a lot of people clamor to religion, to the structure, because it feels like there's you can control it a little bit. It's controllable. You know, there's tangible things to look at, boundaries and goals. Do this and this happens. Do this and this happens. That kind of thing. And faith can be scary, especially for somebody coming out of a religious system or somebody coming out of an emphasis on works and doing things to please God. Grace can seem like just this ocean with no sides, no place to grab onto, no borders, no boundaries, and it can be scary, especially if you come out of that kind of religious background where maybe like a pool, like if you don't swim very good, at least there's a side you could grab onto. You know, there's certain things that are more tangible. But Jesus said that when we worship God, we need to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And so for those who are struggling with those type of things, works versus grace and religion and religious boundaries and bondage, the bondage that religion puts on that. This is a good book for you. And then this is a good book for those who are just having trouble persevering. All through this book we see, and we're going to see in a second, but those who Paul's writing to, like us, we go through points where we get stuck. We go a certain amount of way in our faith, and then we get to places where we get attacked or we get tempted or things happen, and then, you know, we kind of get the legs kind of shaken or a leg taken out from under us, and we just get stuck, and that's what Satan wants to do. So in this book, we see several exhortations to persevere. I want to show you those before we get into the actual teaching. There's 9 of them through the book, exhortations. And so if you'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 1, that's where we'll see our first one, first exhortation. And if you don't know what an exhortation is, it's a good way to think of it. It's an encouragement to do something or don't do something. So, you know, you have theology, which is helping you understand God and who he is and the nature of God and who man is and the nature of man and sin and what sin is and what it does and on. That's theology, is understanding those things. But then through this book, we get that theology, but then we get these exhortations of do or don't do. Here's the first one in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, we must give the most earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. So the first exhortation is, look, the things you hear, the theology things, the things about the teaching and the truth and what it means and those things, we need to really, really pay attention to those things. And he says, here's the warning, if we don't, we're going to drift away. What that means is that we have to be intentional about our faith. If we're not intentional, if we're just passive, then we are going to drift away. So we have to actually exercise ourselves in the things of God or we'll drift away. So then look at chapter 3, verse 6. It's where we find our second exhortation. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. So he's telling us to hold fast. Another exhortation of being intentional, not being passive in our faith. And then if you go to verse 12, of the same chapter, he says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. And then chapter 4, verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. So you see, all these exhortations are recognizing the struggle and the need for perseverance. The Bible says that through many hardships that we will enter the kingdom of God. So if we don't understand how serious we need to take our walks and how intentional we need to be with our walks, then we're going to have a hard time persevering because there's going to be several things. We'll have a lifetime of things that are going to come our way that are going to look to disrupt our walk with God. What do we do in those moments? Those are the determining moments of how we grow and how our faith will be. So then let's go to chapter 6, verse 1. It says, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance, of dead works, and of faith towards God. So what he's saying, grow. Don't just keep in the elementary teachings of the Bible, the things that you already know. Right before that, if you notice in chapter 5, verse 14, it says, solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. So what he's saying is, don't be someone like a baby who's still stuck on baby milk. Grow, develop, persevere. Continue on. If you know a scripture and it's familiar with you, well, great. Praise the Lord. But go deeper than that. So he's talking about the depth of our walk, not the breadth of our walk, the depth of our walk. God will take care of the breadth of our walk or the width of our walk. We're responsible for the depth of it. And out of the depth of our walk, God will bring forth the fruit from that depth. So then look at chapter 10, verse 35. There it says, therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So keep your confidence in the Lord, in his plan, and what he's doing. And then go to chapter 10, verse 39. It says, but we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of our soul. And then, if you go to chapter 12, verse 1. This will be the last one. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so we see in those exhortations sprinkled throughout the book, that's why Paul wrote this book. It's to encourage us to keep going in our faith. Now, this book was, we're not sure exactly when it was written, but it's probably written before 70 AD, because what happened in 70 AD? The temple was destroyed and the temple sacrificial system was destroyed. This book refers to that sacrificial system as if it was ongoing. So it had to be somewhere probably between 65 and 70 AD. Now, the thing that usually comes up is we don't know who wrote the book of Hebrews. We don't know the author. Tertullian, a church historian, he attributes it to Barnabas. Martin Luther attributes it to Apollos. There are those who also attribute it to Luke translating actually Luke writing down an oral sermon of Paul's. A man named Adolf Harnack presented Priscilla and Aquila as the author of this book. Clement of Alexandria was the first to assign this book to Paul. And his understanding, his thought, was that Paul wrote it in Hebrew and Luke translated that Hebrew into Greek. But from that point, it is generally thought that Paul is the author. I think that, and I just want to give you a little case why I think that. So, in 2 Peter 3:15, we're going to put it up on the screen there for you. 2 Peter 3:15, Peter, actually, we are told that Peter actually was the one to minister to the Jewish people. That was primarily his ministry. In 1 Peter 1:1 and Galatians 2, verse 7 and verse 9, he was the one that specifically his ministry was to the circumcision or to the Jews, whereas Paul's ministry primarily was to the Gentiles. Paul wanted to minister to the Jews, but God put some roadblocks in his way several times, and much of his ministry was more towards the Gentiles. But if you notice in 2 Peter 3:15, it says, "And consider that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you." And so the you there are the Jews. Peter is saying that Paul wrote to the Jews, that God gave him wisdom to write to the Jews. And we don't have any other of his 13 letters that were specifically written to the Jews. So that could be a good possibility that Peter was talking about this letter that he wrote to the Jews. Another part of the reason that this is a good possibility that Paul could have written this was the consistency with Paul's theology. Paul was the one who championed salvation by faith alone. He was the one who would quote a verse in Habakkuk that we are counted righteous by our faith. You see that throughout Paul's writing. And then you see it sort of going through this book as well. If you want to jot down these scriptures and look at these scriptures later, Hebrews 4:2, 6:12, 10:19 through 22, 10:37 through 39, and the whole chapter of 11. So another thought is if you turn to the very last line or verse of Hebrews in chapter 13. Look at just the last three verses. It says, "Know that our brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly." So Paul's the only one that mentions Timothy at all in any of the letters that we see. Now, obviously, Paul had a very close relationship with Timothy, and here he mentions Timothy in a way that he did in some of his other letters. But notice in verse 24, "Greet all those who rule over you, and all the saints, those from Italy, greet you." So he's writing it from Rome, which we know Paul was, and he wrote a lot from Rome. And then the final salutation, "Grace be with you all, amen." The way that is written, only Paul signed off like that. Paul was the only one that signed off on that. Peter has a similar version of that, but not exactly like this. And so that was his signature, if you will. That was his sign, this particular way he signed it. So whatever you think is okay, whoever you want to believe, but it's good just to know what people think and maybe kind of look at why we think Paul may have written it, and you may think Barnabas or, you know, but make your case for it if you think that. So I don't know. You know, it'd be hard for me to think Barnabas wrote it. I don't know much about Barnabas. I don't think there's much of a big case about that, or Priscilla and Aquila, or who knows. But the point is, to me, those things, it really doesn't matter, because the very first line tells us who wrote the book. You see it? What does it say in Hebrews 1:1, the first word? God. So that's all I need to know. The human instrument he used, it doesn't matter to me too much. But anyway, I think it's important that just we note that, and you understand that we don't know who wrote this. And there are some decent cases. It's not a clear-cut case, because it's a little different than the way Paul has written previously. So there are reasons that people think, it just doesn't sound, people say, Pauline, you know, like the way Paul writes. It doesn't sound like that, which I think it's because his audience is different. And so he's writing to the Hebrews, as we see. I think it does sound like Paul, but not exactly like Paul. So then if we move on, so just then we know the audience are these Jews. We're transitioning from Judaism to Christianity. So imagine how hard it is, maybe for some of you that have come out of a strict religion or something that, you know, had this self-righteous way to meet with God and this approach to God that was more based on works. It's hard to get that out of your system. And so this book was written for that particular issue. I like what Donald Gray Barnhouse, a great expositor and Bible commentary writer, said about this book. He said, Hebrews was written to the Hebrews to stop being Hebrews. I thought that was a really great way to put that. So then the next thing is that we have to understand as we read this book is that Jesus, and this is the best book for this, Jesus is the fulfillment of Judaism. So Judaism, the Old Testament, it had its role, but it's incomplete without the completer, Jesus Christ. He's the fulfillment of Judaism. We're going to see that as we go through this book. And one way that this is proposed is the writer of this book says and continues to say that Jesus is better. So he'll say that Jesus is better than the prophets, that he's better than the angels, which were big in Judaism, bigger than Moses, bigger than Joshua, bigger than the high priest, bigger than the tabernacle, bigger than the law and the sacrificial system. So that's something that we'll see throughout the book. And then finally is just the references to the Old Testament in this book. There's 29 direct quotes from the Old Testament and 53 allusions to the Old Testament. That's 82 Old Testament references in this 13-chapter book. So that's our introduction. And I just thought, we don't usually do a whole bunch of introduction, but I wanted to lay the foundation so you can really understand the context and why this book was being written. And so now I think we're ready. You guys think you're ready? Okay, so we're gonna go pretty slow on this one, and you'll see why in a second. So Hebrews 1:1. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. So it starts off talking about God's revelation to man. That's what this is. How does God reveal himself to us? How has he? And here it talks about times past, various times. And that's what we call dispensations. Throughout the Bible, there's different dispensations or different times. You know, just for example, the biggest one is the Old Covenant, Old Testament versus the New Covenant and the New Testament. So those are different dispensations or different times where God was doing different things. You have to be careful when you talk about dispensation. That's a big theological word, and there's a something called dispensationalism, and there's various degrees of how someone would look at that and see that. But the point is, you have to be careful that you don't think that God had a different way for Jewish people to get saved and a different way for non-Jewish people to get saved. That's an extreme of dispensationalism. But basically what we see is it's clear that there are different times where God spoke in different ways to different people. So as he starts off talking about that, we first have to understand God wants to speak to us. He's personal, and he's not a God so far off that he leaves us guessing. This is one of the most amazing things about God, is he reveals himself to us. And that's what's so amazing about the Bible, because we know through the Bible that's how he reveals himself to us. So the different ways that God has spoken in times past, we have it recorded for us. And so one of the things that's so amazing to me about reading the Bible is knowing that God wants to speak to us. And that means that we don't have to make things up or fill in the blanks. If it's not there, then we're not supposed to know it and we shouldn't worry about it. If it's there, we should know it and understand it and pray and seek the meaning of it. But just for him to, in various times, God spoke in all different ways. And he's speaking first about in the Old Testament. He spoke to the fathers through prophets. But if you think about how God had communicated to people, you think about he communicated through a bush, communicated through a donkey. He communicated through the written word, through the spoken word, through theophanies, which are Old Testament visions of angelic beings, in particular of a Christophany, which is an angel of the Lord, which is Christ in the Old Testament, revealing himself. He speaks to us through our conscience, through creation, through angels, through epiphanies, visions, dreams. And he has spoken to us, or in the Old Testament, he's spoken by his voice. So look at all these ways that God, and we have those recorded for us in the Bible. But you think about like a prism. You know what a prism is? How like it picks up all the rays of the sun and just narrows it down into one ray. That's what he says next. In the last days. So all those dispensations, he's saying, are over. And now in the last days, what are the last days? That's when Christ came. Time, you know, when Christ came. In the last days, the time when Christ came, then he spoke unto us by his Son. So all of those different ways now boil down to his Son, Jesus, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So now we're thinking about Jesus now. So you think about the whole Old Testament. The whole Old Testament was written to point us to Jesus. As some like to say, history is his story. If you want help reading the Old Testament, think about Jesus as you're reading it. Because without Jesus, it doesn't make any sense. The sacrifices don't make any sense. You just kill an animal and that's it. And his blood, what does that have to do with anything? Well, Jesus fulfilled all that because he was the one. It all pointed to him. All the feasts that they had. I mean, you can go on. We're going to see a bunch of them tonight. But in the last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things. So thinking about Jesus, there's this explanation that we're getting of Jesus, and remember, this explanation that we're getting of Jesus is focused on people understanding who he was, especially those who have a biblical understanding of the Old Testament. He is the heir of all things. So an heir means there's a connection to the one who's inheriting what they're getting. So there's a connection there. So we see the beginning of this teaching of Jesus having a particular role with God the Father. One is an heir, meaning he's a relative of, or he's of the same quality or the same substance of. He's not someone outside of that, but he's someone who's rightfully related to we might think of genetically, of the same substance of God the Father. He's the heir of all things. So when you start thinking about these things, think about who else could this even be talking about? He's the heir of all things. And then it says, through whom also he made the worlds. So God the Father has a relationship with Jesus where Jesus is part of his family, which means that there's a distinction there where Jesus the Son was always with the Father. And then here it says that everything was made through him, which means he's the creator. That can't be said of a human being. So the Father and the Son were there before time began in a relationship. If you'll notice, I think if we can put up Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, speaks of the same thing that we're talking about. Well, it'll come. I'm going to start reading. So there it is. Okay. So he is the image of the invisible God. So think about that. He's the image of the invisible God. So Jesus is God that we can see. So God the Father we can't see, and God the Son we can see. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. So that's very important that we understand when this term firstborn is being used. It doesn't mean Jesus was created or was someone that God brought into being at a certain time. It means he's the first in priority. So like, he's the first of life after death, or the first fruits of the resurrection, meaning when Jesus died and rose again, he's the first of all those who will be resurrected with him. So what that means is he's the firstborn over all the creation, or he's first in priority or order of all creation. And then if you're wondering what that means, it says, for by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So he's the creator. That's not human. That's a different category. He is uncreated. He is the uncreated creator. Look at verse 17. And he is before all things. So nothing came before him. And in him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and in all things, that he may have preeminence. So turn back with me. Again, we're getting this amazing description of the identity of who Jesus is. So then in verse 3, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. So another description is the brightness of his glory, the outshining of God the Father. In other words, again, a visible representation of who God is. That he came into this world, when he came into this world, that we are able to see God as God took on flesh. And then he says, the express image of his person. So express means the exact copy or representation of him. It's sort of like if you were to have a wax seal and you put a stamp on that wax seal. It's like that, like the stamp on the wax seal is what we're seeing of God when we see Jesus. Another way to look at that is the sun. So we see the rays of the sun, which are telling us about what the sun is like. So we don't see the sun, we see the rays of the sun. As we see the rays of the sun, we know what the sun is like. Another way maybe to look at that is footprints in the sand. If we step in the sand, we see a footprint. That's an exact representation of the foot that we see there. So along those lines, I wanted to have you turn with me to the book of John, chapter 14. I wouldn't be taking all these sidetracks if I didn't think they were like extremely important to understand. Once we laid a foundation here, and this is a very important foundation, we'll be able to have a better foundation for going through the rest of the book. So John 14, 8. So Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves." So that's a perfect explanation of what we're reading in the book of Hebrews that Jesus said out of his mouth. So come back with me to Hebrews, and we'll read verse 4 again. "Who being in the brightness of his glory," the outshining or the manifestation of the glory of God to us, he is the express image of his person. John 14 is really good for that. And then it says, "upholding all things by the word of his power." So he's the one who holds all things together. Again, you can't say this about a human being. And then it says, "when he had," past tense, what is that next phrase, two words, what does that say? One more time. By himself. Underline that. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man can come to the Father but by me." By himself. There's no other way to get to heaven. There's no other way that one fits the description that was needed to be the sacrifice on the cross. This is what Jesus is telling the Jews who have come out of Judaism and are in Christianity now. And he's telling them, don't go back. Because that system, it wasn't saving you. The system wasn't doing what Christ came to do. And what did he come to do? Look what it says next. "By himself, he purged our sins." So that's the redemption. So the reason God came into the world was for that very reason, to be the Savior, to make the provision for our sins so that his sacrifice would be the appropriate, legitimate sacrifice, the once and for all sacrifice that would take away the sins of the world. So lean into that, not going back. Lean into his glory, his majesty, his work of redemption, his greatness, his grace, his amazing grace. Lean into that because he's done that for you. And then it says he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. He's sitting because his work is finished. Angels don't sit in heaven. He's sitting because that's his rightful place. That's where he came from. He's sitting because he has a throne in heaven. He's sitting because he's God. He's sitting because he is the second member of the Godhead, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. His work is finished. He purged our sin, and now he's sitting on the throne. Now, verse 4, it says, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, it could seem like when it says having become so much better, it can sound like he became great. But you have to understand what the writer of the book of Hebrews is doing. He already has established his positional greatness, his deity, his authority. But through his work, he became great. Through his work of the cross and redemption, and before that, taking on human flesh and blood, it was through that work that he became complete or finished the role that he had in redemptive history. So in that manner, I want you to turn to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. And then begin to understand, as we read this, we have to understand that the initial part of the book of Hebrews talking about Jesus being the creator, Jesus being supreme, Jesus nothing before him, Jesus created everything, inheriting all things. But then also his role and his task was then to lower himself and come into the world as a human being, voluntarily submitting or forfeiting some of his privileges and rights that he had as that eternal God, which are, for example, his power. So he allowed his power to be submitted to the Father and not be ultimate power, use the ultimate power that he could. For example, when he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have just wiped everybody out, but he allowed himself to be taken. He forfeited temporarily, or laid aside, if you will, when he took on human flesh, his omnipresence. So he was where he was. Although he could have been omnipresent anytime he wants, which means everywhere, anytime, anywhere. And then even his omniscience, his knowledge of knowing all things. He would say about the end times, only the Father knows when it's going to happen. So he's all-knowing, but for a time when he came into the world in flesh, he allowed those things to be veiled in flesh. We have occasions like on the Mount of Transfiguration where he kind of opened the portal up a little bit to show his disciples his glory, just a little glimpse of his glory. But this is what I want to read in chapter 2 of chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 5. It explains that. It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. It was basically, he had a mindset about his role, about coming into this world, about fulfilling his role as the second member of the Godhead. Who, verse 6, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but he made himself. He allowed himself. He submitted to this plan, this great act of humiliation. He made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant and becoming in the likeness of men. That's his incarnation. God becoming man. Verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So Jesus already had that, right? But then he had to finish that work and complete that work and demonstrate this great act of humility and redemption for mankind. So in two senses, you can look at Jesus always had that position, but then in his work, in his role, in what his calling was and what he was to fulfill, then he did that perfectly as well. And that's why, because of that, it says in verse 9, therefore, God has also highly exalted him and even given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So turn back with me. So this is now what is being said and recognized by the author of the book of Hebrews when he says in verse 4, having become, so through his incarnation and through his work, so much better than the angels, although he is always greater than the angels, but then through his work, he became better than the angels. Remember, he's writing to the Hebrews that venerated the angels. The angels were the ones who brought the Ten Commandments to Moses. So he's saying that he's better than the angels, and that through his work, he obtained a more excellent name than they, as we just saw in Philippians 2. So in verse 5, it says, for to which of the angels did he ever say? Now he's quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, where it says, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Begotten means, it does not mean that he became something he wasn't, or that he didn't have a beginning and then there was a point where he had a beginning. And it's pointed out here when he says he's your son. He's saying, when we have begotten you and that you are my son, he's saying Jesus is in a separate category. He never says that about angels. Now he's talking about angels. He never says that about angels. Angels are the creation. So they would never individually be called a son, his son, like that. And this relationship that is being expressed here, it shows us how much the Old Testament speaks of Jesus. If you were to read that in Psalms 2:7, you might not have triggered that he's talking about Jesus. So keep in mind and keep your ears peeled and your eyes peeled when you're reading the Old Testament about, is this maybe talking about Jesus? Is there a reference here? Can I cross-reference and find a passage in the New Testament of something? So he's saying Jesus is in a whole different category, and he's expressing that category as one where the Father and the Son are in this relationship and have always been in this relationship. They're of the same substance. They're of the same character, the same DNA, if you will. They are the same. That's what he's saying there. And we just keep getting that developed as we go. And then again it says, so now he's quoting from 2 Samuel 7:14, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So now we have this relationship. Now we're starting to understand. If we take those verses before this and we take this verse and we start to say, well, man, he's completely separate and distinct from humanity, but then he came into humanity. And so there's, in Jesus, there's his divinity and his humanity. Meaning, Jesus was always God. He never wasn't God. There was never a time he didn't exist. And he wasn't greater at any point. He is always the greatest, supreme. He is always equal with the Father, but he had a different role than the Father. Here that's being expressed and distinguished from angels, because at this point, he's saying, look, angels aren't like this. And Jesus is better than the angels. So he's trying to point out, and he will through this whole book, Jesus is bigger than all these things. And it's interesting because there's, when you don't understand this, and when Christ is not who you worship, then there will be a tendency to want to worship angels. Angel worship is huge. People love to worship angels. Satan was an angel. The Mormons believe that Jesus was Satan's brother, both angels. This is a good verse for a Mormon. Jesus is better than an angel. He's not an angel. He's better than an angel. Jehovah's Witness, who do they think Jesus was? Michael the archangel. No, Jesus is better than Michael the archangel. Michael the archangel was created. Jesus wasn't created. That's what he's trying to express here. Verse 6, he says, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. So he's talking about his incarnation. Angels worship him. See the difference? The Bible is very clear. If you remember when Jesus went through his temptation in Matthew chapter 4, Satan was tempting him. Satan took him up on a big mountain, said, you can have all the worlds, all these, if you bow down and worship me. You remember what Jesus said? Thou shalt worship the Lord God, and him alone you shall serve. So you don't worship angels. You don't bow to angels. They're creation. You only bow to God. You only worship God. That's what he's pointing out here. He's saying, let all the angels of God worship him. Angels worship God. And then in verse 7 it says, and of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. In other words, comparing Jesus to angels, you worship Jesus because he's God. Angels, you don't worship, but they're servants. That's what he's saying. They are made to serve God. They're not made to worship. I have a lot I want to say about angels, but we don't have time. But be careful of angel worship. The New Age is into it. False religions and New Age, especially people who want to be spiritual, but they don't want Christ. That's not the only way you're spiritual if you don't have Christ, is you're worshiping the angel of light who's disguising himself and is really Satan. So a lot of New Age, they astral project, or they have this angels that are leading them into darkness and things like that. That's evil. Worship Jesus. Verse 8, it says, but to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, I don't know what could be more clear, is forever and ever. He's eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. You got to categorize that verse and have it, because that is a backbreaker for anybody who doesn't believe Jesus is and was always God. But God the Father is saying this about the Son. But to the Son, he says, God the Father, your throne, O God. So if God the Father is calling him God, I'm going to call him God. How long is his throne? Forever and ever. He's eternal. A scepter of righteousness. What's that? A ruler's staff. Scepter of righteousness. The scepter of your kingdom. So he has a kingdom. He's the king over a kingdom. You have loved righteousness and have hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, so God is being talked about by his God, God the Father, God the Son. So therefore, God, your God, that's God the Father, has anointed you, God the Son, with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So this anointing that was placed on Jesus, the Messiah. That's what it means to be the Messiah. He's the anointed one to accomplish our salvation, which we understand here that only God could have done that. And only God had the ability to be fully righteous, 100% righteous, and 100% hate lawlessness. He was unblemished, an unblemished lamb. You want to be happy? Love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Jesus was the happiest person that ever walked the face of the earth. It says it right here. He was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his companions. Why? He loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Verse 10. And, by the way, that what we just read was from Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Verse 10, and you, Lord, this is speaking about Jesus, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish what? The earth and the heavens. They will perish. They're temporary. But you remain. So Jesus is eternal. And they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak or a coat. You will fold them up. Jesus will fold up the heavens and the earth as we know it. And they will be changed. But you are the same. That's called immutable. It's an attribute of God. He's unchangeable. God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And your years will not fall. This is a quote from Psalm 102, 25. And then in verse 13, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool? Your footstool. Psalm 110:1. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Again, the difference between angels and God, Jesus. So chapter 1, we'll finish there. I'm sure your brains are frying right now and short-circuiting, but isn't God amazing, though? I mean, I get done with this. I've been studying this all day, and I can't even believe it. It is just so mind-blowing how amazing God is. And I can't think of many verses that describe Christ and who he is and what he's done. And just so much where it just makes you want to explode with praise and worship. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this night. And this is incredible scriptures that you have given us. Thank you, Lord, that you've revealed yourself to us, Lord. And Jesus has come in the flesh, the Word made flesh and dwelt among us, Lord. And now we can know the Father through the Son, that the Son is the revelation of the Godhead. We thank you, Lord, and we don't want anything else but you, Lord. So, Lord, as we go home tonight, I pray that your Word would be written on our hearts and our minds. I pray that we would just be caught up in how big you are, and just the things of the world would just seem so small in comparison to your greatness, Lord. Lord, you're better. You're bigger. You are over all. So thank you, Lord. Thank you for our time together. Thank you for those who are here and listening online. In Jesus' name, we all pray. Amen. Amen. All right. Well, God bless you guys. Have a great night. Make sure you say bye to Chris and Ann. This last time here until they move to the Philippines. Don't cry, but say bye, and God bless you guys. Have a great night.